when? That's it? That's all the music for today? No, it's not. But sometimes you put the music as a preparation for the word, and then sometimes you put the music as a response to the word. And so today we are going to sing in response to this message from Exodus chapter 12. So if you brought your Bible, turn to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 30. So let's read the passage together. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 30. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to the father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall together count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, for I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, for what anyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what does this mean? What do you mean by this service? You shall say it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he has passed over the houses of the people of the land of Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And Moses and Israel went out and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now, Lord, that your spirit would be our teacher. We ask, Father, that you would give us insight into your word and what it means to us, what it symbolizes for us, how it speaks to us. And Father, how we can grow and learn and be shaped by this old ancient story that is so fresh and real and relevant. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the older I get, the more forgetful I seem to be becoming. And, I mean, some of you, you're up there, you know what I mean. Right? You're sitting there, and you're just on the couch, and something occurs to you, and you get up, and you walk across the house, and you're in another room, and then all of a sudden you're going, why am I here? I mean, why did I get up? What? By the time you get to, you've already forgotten, right? Now, it's worse than that. I'm just going to be honest. I ordered some groceries at H-E-B online, and I went to go pick them up. And when I order online, there's certain things that I don't let them pick out for me. So I got to go inside, get a few things. So I order my groceries. I go inside. I get there. I go inside. I get my, bag full. And I went out to the car, put it in the car, and drove home without my groceries, the very reason that I went. And though it's rather comical, at least to you guys, that there is something that I struggle to remember that I have to be incredibly intentional about remembering, because it's more important than anything. It's more important than my grocery order. And that is the gospel. The gospel. And even though I stand up here every single week and I prepare during the week, prepare to preach the gospel every single week, I find myself forgetting it and believing, if maybe even just for a moment, that God's acceptance of me isn't based on my performance, but on Christ. Why are we so forgetful? And so I have to preach. This isn't the only time I preach throughout the week. I preach the gospel to myself every single day so that I might remember. We're so forgetful. And it seems that God knew that we would have spiritual amnesia when it came to the gospel, because he tells us over and over again throughout the entire Bible that we need to remember. In fact, the word remember appears over 1,200 times in the Bible. Here's a tiny example. Nehemiah 4:14, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Why would you have to be told to remember the Lord? And yet we need to. Psalm 105, verse 5, remember the wondrous works that he has done. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And then, in line with the Lord's Supper that Jesus himself instituted, he said, when you take this, do this in remembrance of me. So we take the Lord's Supper with the purpose of remembering. Because it's easy to forget. It's so easy to forget heavenly realities when earthly things constantly are keeping us distracted. And they do. For example, if you jump way ahead in the Exodus story, we find that the Israelites, when they are finally going to get to the promised land, right, at the end of this story, at the end of this journey, when they finally experience a season of prosperity and success and comfort, there's going to be three temptations that God warns them about that they will face. First, they will face the temptation to forget God's redemptive grace. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 12 through 14. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses, when you settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, right? Everything's going well. Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So you can forget even who you are and where you've come from and why through God's redemptive grace. Right? This is the danger of the American dream. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money because you're going to forget one. Secondly, the temptation to forget that God is the one who provides everything and thus replacing it with thinking that we provided for ourselves. Deuteronomy 8:18. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So again, it's like when that happens, man, you're going to be tempted to forget. You're going to be so busy trying to focus on, you know, everything that you are trying to gain and forgetting that is the Lord who provides. And then finally, is the temptation will come to forget God and replace him with idols, because you never go without a god. Deuteronomy 8:19. If you ever forget the Lord your God, forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you surely will be destroyed. So he's basically saying, look, I know that you are going to experience me for 40 years through this incredible journey, and when you get there, when you get comfortable, there's the opportunity and probably the strong temptation and likelihood that you're going to forget me. We're all prone to forgetfulness. And so there's this constant scriptural refrain throughout the Bible to remember your Lord. And so you have to be intentional about remembering. We have to be intentional about it. You know, sometimes you tie a ribbon or, you know, around your finger or set an alarm, something to remind you. But when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to remembering the Lord, there are certain practices that you have to put in place in order to strengthen your memory muscle. Jude, verse 21 says something interesting. It says, keep yourselves in the Lord God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. What in the world could it mean to be told that we have to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we have to keep earning it since we never earned it to begin with. Right? So it means to keep the fact that you are loved by God ever before you. Persevere in being loved. So one such way we can do this, I think, is really how we plan our days, our weeks, or even our entire year. Waiting for the mercy of the Lord which he says there in verse 21, waiting for the mercy of the Lord when hope will be realized is not a passive thing. You wait, but you don't wait passively. You wait intentionally. It is a purposeful thing. So each year on the calendar, right, we have certain dates that are more significant than others, right? You got Thanksgiving coming up, Christmas, Easter, you know, as the Christian calendar, these are big events, these are dates, they are annual reminders of specific events, and so we celebrate these events at the same, basically the same time every year. And we do the same thing on a personal level, don't we? We celebrate birthdays. We celebrate anniversaries every year. We remind ourselves of something significant happened on this particular date, and we do it every single year. We remember, and then we respond appropriately. When Exodus chapter 12, Exodus begins with God changing the calendar, with Israelites' calendar. Something so significant is about to happen that the entire calendar year is now going to begin by remembering this specific event. This calendar shift is going to inaugurate Israel's year, Israel's identity as God's redeemed people. And as I read that, did you notice as I read through that whole chapter, those 30 verses of Exodus 12, how many things were repeated? It was just over and over again. Oh, the unleavened bread. Oh, the unleavened bread. Oh, the unleavened bread. Oh, and by the way, make sure you get it out because you will be destroyed if you don't. Oh, and make sure you get it out because you will be destroyed if you don't. Oh, and this will be an annual reminder to you. We're going to practice this thing all the time. Oh, just in case you didn't hear me, we're going to do this constantly. And the whole chapter kind of read like that. And you're like going, okay, I'm ready. But it's like God's going, because I know you're going to forget. I know you're going to forget. So I'm just going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you again, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. And so he says, we're going to have this calendar shift. And it's going to begin with this amazing thing that I'm about to do. So God is shaping a calendar. He's shaping the calendar of the people around theology. Isn't that interesting? He wants his people to operate their schedules theologically as a way to identify themselves as God's redeemed people. He will make, in fact, when we get there, he's going to make one of the Ten Commandments about the calendar week itself. Right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember, every week is like, you got to remember to have a day in order to remember. So God's people take one day, they set it aside as holy, separated unto him as a weekly reminder of who we are in him. So the Sabbath, by the way, I know we go, Sabbath, isn't that the law? Well, yes, but it's also something that's very helpful. The Sabbath doesn't end the week, by the way. It begins the week. So we live the rest of the week out of our identity of God's redeemed people. Now, we're Americans, so we live towards the weekend. God would say, no, you don't need to live towards the weekend. You need to live from this day spent with me. So God's people are to take this one day. We have our calendars built upon this idea of our redemption. Now in this passage, God is about to redeem his people out of bondage, right? And he wants them to remember what he has done or what he's going to do by instituting an annual festival to remember. So what is specifically does God want us to remember about him? The first thing is God wants us to remember his holiness. His holiness. The Hebrew word translated as holy means to cut or to separate. Many years ago, I read this small book by J.B. Phillips. It's become a classic called Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And when God is small, then our problems become big. We become bigger in our own minds. And as a result, God's greatness, his holiness, his purity, his glory become smaller to us. Several years ago, Billy Reese, our former youth minister, who's also in Arkansas, who I enjoyed spending time with yesterday as the game progressed, and I do every year because Texas A&M always beats Arkansas. Anyway, we flew to Chicago to attend a Gospel Coalition conference, and we arrived a little early to do some sightseeing, which included going to the top of the Sears Tower. Now, Sears Tower is 108 stories up. When we got there, it was a little cloudy, and you could not see the top of it. And so we got on an elevator that had no windows. In fact, it was padded all the way around, which I never understood why. And we got in this elevator, we traveled, and somewhere near, I think, about the speed of light, because that's what it felt like. And then after just, you know, a few, you're like, how high is this? They were going this fast, and it's taking this long. The doors slide open to this elevator, and you're surrounded by windows, and you're just like, whoa. I mean, it's just kind of mind-blowing. And I noticed that it was sunny. I was like, well, wasn't it cloudy when we left? That's because we looked down at the clouds below us. It was quite amazing. Now, I'm not a big fan of heights, right? So I'm kind of feeling a little, you know, off balance, a little ungrounded. But they have these glass boxes that jet out from the side of the building. And so, you know, I'm like, okay, I mean, we got to do that. And you get up there, and it, at the one time, it's terrifying, but it's exhilarating, right? Because you literally are just, I mean, you feel just completely like you're floating, because you can see straight down. Well, I'm there, and it took me courage to even step out onto the thing, because it's rather uncomfortable for someone who is a little leery of heights. And when I came, I wasn't the only one who got on the box. There were two or three Boy Scouts that were on this box, and one of them was kind of laying face down. And I'm like, okay. You know, they're all having fun, and I'm just like, you know, doing this. And it's about that time when I hear someone behind me running. And I turn, and I see Billy Reese. And Billy Reese runs, and from about 3 feet out, he flies, and right in the middle, he... on that thing. Me and three Boy Scouts were traumatized. I guarantee to this day, there are three, probably teenagers now, who are going, man, the most horrific, horrible thing that ever happened to me was this crazy guy who tried to kill us in Chicago. I mean, literally, they jumped off. I was like, don't ever do that. And you had to know Billy because, you know, he thought that was absolutely hysterical. But when you're up there, when you're kind of looking out, I mean, you can see Chicago down there. You feel so small. You feel so small. And you have this realization of just how small you really are. And when someone encounters, right, a holy God, that's what it feels like, right? You feel at this moment, you feel awe, you feel small, you feel vulnerable, you feel kind of this sense of danger, you feel a little traumatized and exhilarated at the same time. That's what the holiness of God produces in us. And that's called the fear of God. It's reverent. It's proceed with caution. And it's exhilarating all at the same time. And every time someone encounters a heavenly being, in the Bible, when you see them encounter just an angel that has been in the presence of God's holiness, the residual effect is that everybody goes face down. Face down. That's because up next to God's holiness, our sinfulness is exposed. Our smallness is revealed. Who we truly are is laid bare. Compared to God's holiness, our sin is no longer just this little thing. It's no big deal. Everybody sins, right? No, it is revolting and repulsive because now you're not comparing it to other people. You are now seeing yourself in light of the holiness of God. And you know at that point that immediate judgment is what we all deserve. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah, he sees the Lord Jesus on his throne. The angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And do you remember what Isaiah says at that moment? Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." Unclean lips basically is a metaphor for I am incredibly sinful. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen his holiness, and I see myself in light of it." So in God's first interaction with Moses, God reveals himself as holy, right? "Moses, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy. You're on the holy ground." Moses would need, from the very beginning, to have a holy fear of God in order to face Pharaoh and not be afraid of him. The holiness of God gives us courage, at least towards others. And so now he has stood before the king of Egypt on 9 different occasions pronouncing the Lord's judgment. God has given Pharaoh 9 opportunities to repent. He has shown him on 9 different occasions through 9 different plagues that he is the one true God and that the gods of Egypt are fakes, demons in disguise. And each time Pharaoh has hardened his heart to the point, as we saw last week, that now God's hardening his heart because Pharaoh simply didn't fear the Lord. He didn't see God as holy. He didn't see God set apart from these so-called gods of Egypt, even after 9 rounds of plagues. By contrast, you have Moses who has experienced and believed in and seen that God is holy. In fact, in Exodus 15:11, he says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Talking about the Egyptian gods. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders." So Pharaoh has tried the patience of God, repeatedly hardening his heart. Now God's going to strike down all the firstborn of Egypt. God's holiness is about to be put on display. But while God is holy, right, he is at the same time simultaneously loving. And so the second thing we're to remember is God's redemptive love. You see, God's attributes are absolutely equal in depth and power. There is not one attribute that is greater than any of the others. One cannot override another. God's holiness and love are equal in immensity and majesty. His holiness is not greater than his love, nor his love greater than his holiness in order to override it. So God can't simply say, you know what, my love for sinful humanity is greater than my holiness, therefore love wins, so I'm just going to forgive them in spite of my own holiness. No, that would diminish God. See, the only way forgiveness is possible is that both his holiness is satisfied and his love is displayed. And so the Passover is going to point us to how both of those things can be accomplished. God sends Israel in Exodus 12 an invitation to this rather unconventional dinner party of sorts. It's a symbolic meal that God gave the people a tangible way to see both his holiness and his redemptive love, which is why he says, and you need to do this every single year. You got to remember this. Now, here's the dinner party. The guest list was specific. Anyone willing to put blood on the doorpost of their home was invited to participate. Now, here's something very interesting, because it seems that even some of the Egyptians had turned to God and believed and participated in this thing. You know, where do you get that? Well, in verse 38, right, they're talking about the Israelites. They're about to leave. Verse 38 says, many other people went with. Well, who are these many other people? Who is them? Them is Israel. Who are the many other people? That could only mean Egyptians. That's only two choices. So there were Egyptians that went with them, that repented, that believed, turned away from the gods of Egypt, turned to the Lord God Almighty, and went with them and left Egypt. That's repentance. The guest list was specific. The menu was simple. Lamb was the main course. It was to be, according to verse 5, a lamb without blemish. It was to be roasted whole over the fire. None of its bones were broken. It was like a rotisserie lamb. It was whole. It was to be completely consumed. What you didn't eat, you had to burn. There was no leftovers. The side dishes included bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. Unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Simply because there was no time for bread to rise. Plus, unleavened would, in some cases, refer to sinfulness. There was no time for the bread to rise. This meal was to be eaten in haste. They were to eat it like they were about to take a quick journey. The dress code was casual. Wear traveling clothes. Be ready to go. Keep your shoes on. This is going to be a quick meal with a long journey. And the event would be called the Passover, Exodus 12, 11 through 13. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt at night. I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood is what kept your household safe from death. I think you know where I'm going with this. It was the shedding of blood of a spotless lamb that would set people free and redeem them from bondage. The journey to freedom and flourishing began with the shedding of blood. the lamb was a substitute for those destined for judgment. The lamb didn't remove God's wrath, but rather the lamb absorbed God's wrath by bearing the sins of the people and then suffering the death as their substitute. You might recall, even from your Sunday school lesson this morning, that Abraham charged to kill Isaac, but God sent a ram as a substitute. The theme pointing us to something. And of course, it's pointing us to Jesus, right? It's a picture of Jesus. Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, our substitute who was sacrificed on the cross for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover lamb. So in the same way that the Israelites are spreading blood over the doorpost of their home, we apply blood over our lives by faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Means being under the protection of his blood from the wrath of God. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall or destroy you. So when God looks at you, Christian, he sees the blood of Christ. When God looks at you, does he see the blood of his son covering you? That's the only way that his holy wrath will pass over us. It's the only way. And we have to apply it by faith. This was the only way that God could justify us while remaining uncompromisingly holy and at the same time abundantly loving. It's the only way he could do it. And so no wonder that this event was to mark the first of the first month of the Jewish year. Right? This is how you start out of the gate. Remember, before you go forward in this year, remember the blood. Remember your redemption. It was a feast to mark new beginnings, a new identity. And it wasn't like our January 1st, right? Our New Year's, where we're like going, I'm going to make all of these resolutions of what I'm going to do. No, it was to mark the first of the year by recounting, remembering the blood. It's never to be forgotten. It was never to be forgotten. In fact, God tells them over and over and over in this passage, don't forget this. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep this feast. Don't ever forget. How could you forget a night like that? How could you forget the lamb, the blood, the deliverance? How could you not hear the cries of Egyptians mourning their loss? And yet, after 2 years, the Passover celebration was forgotten. 2 years. It was not celebrated again for 39 years. Over and over, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. And they forgot. They forgot for 39 years. And guess what the people did when they forgot? They griped, they whined, they complained against God, they complained against Moses. They also wanted to go back to Egypt, right? Go back to their way of life before they were saved. Forgetfulness sets you backward in your progress towards spiritual maturity. You got to remember. And when it's finally remembered, after 39 years of absence, 39 years, it now begins to evolve, to change into a pilgrimage feast where Jews would travel from all over the world to Jerusalem in order to celebrate it. By then, it had become, they called it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that remained true. Now they're in the pattern of celebrating it. That remained true up until the first century in Jesus' day. But by then, the feast had taken on some notable changes when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem during the Passover. For one, now they had a system set up where the examination of the lamb by the temple priest was set in place in order to make sure that the lambs being offered were without blemish. It was a racket, right? It became a corrupt system because few would pass the test, the inspection, and then they would have to purchase one that had been temple approved. And that would incite Jesus, as you know, to turn over tables in the temple. It also, by this point, became the custom that during the time of sacrifice, right, there would be a Levitical choir in place, and they would sing the great Hallel, which means they would sing Psalm 113 through 118, which included this verse, Psalm 118, 19 through 22. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. And I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Of course, Jesus would talk about that cornerstone as being himself. And so it's not surprising there that the last thing Jesus would do before his death on the cross was to celebrate this Passover meal with his disciples. It was a meal that pointed to this moment, right, that would fulfill, that would be literally fulfilled the following day. It was all pointing, the whole meal was pointing to Jesus. And so he's like going, hey, let's connect the dots here. On the night before his death, he would celebrate new beginnings, deliverance, and freedom. But Jesus would change it up again, even more. Jesus made the whole meal about himself. Now, if you and I did that, that would be pretty horrific, right? But the whole meal was always intended to point us to Jesus. That was its purpose. Not just to point the people back to Exodus, but to point them forward to a greater Redeemer that was coming. So during this Passover meal, there were traditionally four cups that were served, four cups of wine that were served. Now these four cups told the story of the Exodus, and they also pretty much summarize the entirety of the gospel. The first cup, I know when we take the Lord's Supper, we don't even do a cup, we do a little couplet. And we do one, but all of these are kind of part of that one cup. The first cup was called the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. A blessing was recited. Water was poured over the hands of the host in a ceremonial washing. Jesus took this and he turned it on his head. Jesus, the host, would actually be the one who did the washing, and he washed his disciples' feet as an act of service for his disciples to follow. Next, there would be this kind of bitter form of lettuce or parsley was served, and it was dipped in vinegar, followed by the second cup, which is called the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath. The youngest son would then ask, what does this night mean? And the father recited the story of Israel's bitter bondage. The cup of wrath was then consumed. You might recall when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, God, if you're willing, take this cup from me. He was speaking of the cup of wrath. Then at this point, they would eat the remaining part of the meal that included the lamb. And they would follow that with the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption. Cup of redemption. That would come after they had consumed the lamb. And then they sang at this point the Hallel, which is about God's deliverance. Imagine Jesus leading his disciples to sing these words. Psalm 116, 3 and 4. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol, which is the place of the dead, lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called in the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Verse 8 and 9. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Jesus singing about death and resurrection. Finally, to conclude the meal, they would drink the fourth cup called the cup of the kingdom. Well, we know that they didn't get to this cup because it says in the passage, referring to the last meal, that they sang a hymn, which would have been the Hallel, and then they went out. So they never got to this cup. But Jesus said this concerning the last cup, which is, by the way, is called the cup of the kingdom. Cup of the kingdom. Matthew 26, 29, he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, the supper isn't complete until all things are complete, until the gospel has been proclaimed to every nation, until the people groups from all of the world have been represented at the kingdom, that when Christ returns, when his kingdom is established, when heaven and earth are the same. Now these four cups, right, these four cups are a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. God's original blessing was rebelled against in the garden, bringing sin into the world. The wages of sin is death, thus the cup of God's wrath. By his mercy, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf, and now we wait to have the cup of redemption through Jesus Christ, and there awaits for us an eternal kingdom. One other important note, several days before the Passover, a specific lamb was chosen to represent all the lambs that were to be slain, and it was called the Lamb for the People. At 9 a.m. on the Passover, the lamb for the people was led to the altar and tied to a post to await slaughter. Now, the significance of that is hard to miss and stunning to consider, because Jesus, not only the celebrated Passover with his disciples, but that he embodied it. So while that lamb is being tied to the post, Jesus is being nailed to the cross. That night, there was no lamb, because Jesus was the lamb. And while the temple priests are at the temple inspecting the lambs for any defects, Jesus was going to be inspected by Pilate. Yet he couldn't find any fault with him. In fact, when Pilate, Luke 23:4, when Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. He's spotless. And so he's being nailed to the cross, the same time the lamb is being tied to the post. The night before Jesus' Passover with his disciples, he took the unleavened bread. He declared, this is my body given for you. Then he took it and he dipped it in the second cup, the bowl of God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God in his body. Now Jesus took the third cup of redemption. They drank it. And this cup marked this whole new identity of who we are in Christ. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we are a people who have been loved and sent, right? Loved by God, sent to spread that love to the world. The Lord's Supper is just one of the ways we've been given to remember. To remember. We have to remember. It's the Christian's Passover. It allows us, in a sense, to kind of throw back the curtains on our otherwise dark lives and to remember afresh the glories of our Redeemer, to remember who we are, to remember what he has done, and through remembering, we are renewed. I think sometimes we feel like we're all living, you know, kind of in a dark room. You ever feel that way? Chaos of our times, the uncertainty about the future, the anxieties and fears that kind of settle in on us. It's like being in a dark and dreary room, right? Shades pulled down. And we sit in the darkness and we contemplate all that's wrong with the world and with our lives, all that's bad, all that's potentially bad. And Jesus is inviting us, when we take the Lord's Supper, to remember, right, to get up, to lift the blinds, to throw open the curtains, to let the light of his glory shine into our lives afresh. And to go, oh yeah, oh yeah, it's all going to be okay. Colossians 3. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. For Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Amen. Well, let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. There's this passage of Scripture that teaches us how to prepare. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29 says this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So we're told before we take this to examine ourselves. Because apparently it's possible to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What exactly does that mean? How can we do that? Well, he tells us in verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So how do you do that? Well, what do we mean by the body? I think it's a two-point meaning. We mean the body of Jesus. We remember him. We remember the cross. We remember that his body was broken, crucified, dead, and risen. We remember that. It's got to be Jesus, folks. But I think it also means that we are to, especially in the context, that we are to discern the body of Christ as well, right? And so to take it in an unworthy manner is to take it when at the same time you have coldness in your heart towards a fellow brother or sister, right? If you have anything against one of your brothers or sisters. And so to take the Lord's Supper, we're to examine ourselves, we are to bring confession of sin before God, and we're to be reconciled to one another. That's how we take it in a worthy manner. So let's take a moment to examine ourselves, to confess our sins, and to be made right. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for cleansing us. We thank you, Father, for giving us forgiveness and mercy. We thank you, Father, that all that we are and all that we ever hope to be and all that our future is caught up in is this act of grace, Jesus crucified. And so, Father, we remember today. We remember the body. We remember who we are. We remember, Father, that since you forgave us, we are to be forgiving towards one another. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper because, Father, it helps us to come out of our darkness, to throw back the curtains and let the light shine in. And I pray, Father, help us to do that as a body now in Jesus' name. Amen. That night, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Remember me as you eat of it." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood. This is the cup of redemption that has been shed for you. Drink it in remembrance of me."
Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Oh. We were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the